Our first reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Our second reading is from Psalm 63. "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you, in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for the jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced." Thank you.
Thanks, Lily. Well, in some ways, nothing really changes between December 31 and the 1st of January of a new year, does it? But in other ways, everything can change. For me, there have been quite a few new years where a new season of life was just about to begin for me. Like when I was 17 and I was about to leave home for the first time and go off to uni. Or when I finished uni and was about to start work as a pharmacist for the first time. There was a January when I was about to be married. There was a January when I was about to become a dad. And at the start of all those kind of years, I remember feeling hopeful and joyful and full of life. I wonder if that's how you're feeling as you're starting this new year. Some of us would be, for sure. But then there'd be some of us here who would be feeling quite different to that. I know for myself, there's been plenty of years that have started that haven't been full of hope and joy. And there've been some years where I've started them feeling weary and in a dry place. Like I remember one January when I was about to start third year at uni, I found out that Mum's cancer had returned. And it seemed to take all of the hope and joy out of all of life. But when I think of the hardest and the driest times of my life, they're not actually in the time of crisis. It's the months after the crisis has passed that have been the hardest and the driest. It's those months where you're trying to let go of what was and what will never be again, and you're trying to accept what now is, something you haven't chosen for yourself, something you can't change yourself. Those times, they're the times I found the driest. I remember another January. It was after my daughter had been born 3 months preemie. And we'd been stuck away from home, far away from home for 3 months. But it was actually when the crisis was over, when we'd finally managed to get back home and the new year had begun, that was when I felt the driest. I wonder how this new year has started for you. I wonder if you're feeling full of hope and joy and life, or if you're feeling weary, exhausted, and dry. Or maybe it's somewhere in between. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you're physically exhausted, eventually it affects you emotionally and spiritually. It's the same for all three. If we're suffering in one aspect of our lives, eventually it affects every aspect of our lives. But that's not to say that it always affects us for the worse. Sometimes physical, emotional, and even spiritual suffering, sometimes it can drive us to see what we truly need, and it can focus us on longing for what really matters. This psalm that we're looking at today is an example of this. In Psalm 63, David, he's literally in a dry place. He's in a desert. But emotionally, also, he's in a dry place. But what we see in this psalm is that in dry places, in waterless places, David thirsts for God. In the heading, we see that David writes this song when he's in the desert of Judah, which means that this song is actually written during the events that happened in 1 Samuel chapter 23 and 24. And when you read those chapters, you realize that David's story is a rags to riches kind of story. But it doesn't stop there. It's a rags to riches to worse than rags kind of story. David, he goes from being a nobody, a farm boy, to being chosen by God to be God's anointed king, a future anointed king of his people. Even as a teenager, David trusted God completely. He was passionate for God's glory, and he saw God use him powerfully when he defeated the giant Goliath with just a pebble from his sling. He goes from hanging out with sheep in a paddock to being invited into the courts, the palace of King Saul. He goes from leading sheep to leading armies, from saving his sheep from lions to saving his country from the Philistine invaders again and again. He's even given King Saul's daughter in marriage. He even has King Saul's oldest son, Jonathan, recognize that David is to be the next king. Jonathan pledges his allegiance, his eternal friendship to David. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, David has got every reason to be full of joy and hope, every reason to trust that God had good things planned for him all the days of his life. Until suddenly everything changes. Suddenly, God's blessing on David must have felt like a curse. It puts a target on his back. Saul begins to sense that God's plans would be through David, and so with jealousy and fear, Saul tries to kill him. And when he fails, he pursues him relentlessly, mercilessly. And so David goes from rags to riches, and from riches to worse than rags. At least before he had his farm as his home, now he moves about homeless in a desert. Before he had his family, now he lives knowing that his wife has been given to another man. He must have been wondering what on earth God was doing. Why on earth God would choose him as his anointed king only to let him suffer like this? It must have been impossible to make any sense of. And it's from this horrible, dry place that David writes this song. But did you notice how he starts this song? Open it up with me, Psalm 63. Open it up on your phone or in your Bible if you're detoxing. Psalm 63, look at verse 1. Look at how he starts this psalm. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. In rags, God is David's God. In riches, God is David's God. Now, having lost everything, still he says, you, God, are my God. Churches, we're always made up of three different types of people. Some of you are here not for God, not for your own soul. God is not your God. You don't believe in God or care about God at all. You're here for some other purpose, for someone else, for something else, to keep them happy or to get something. But then some of you here do believe in God, or at least you're taking steps to discover God. But at this stage, still, you're looking in from the outside. You might be able to say, you, God, are God. But you haven't reached that point where your heart cries out, you, God, are my God. In rags, in riches, in worse than rags. Now, don't get me wrong. If that's you, it's great that you're here. You're exactly where you should be. But at the same time, until we all reach that point where we can say with David, you, God, are my God, wherever I'm at, until then, your heart is not where it should be. David is in a horrible place, a dry, horrible place. But look at where his heart is. Look at the second half of verse 1. He says, I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water. Here are some photos of the desert of Judah. The place in life where David finds himself, it really is dry and parched. But it might just be me personally, but I reckon the word parched here just doesn't get across the right idea. I mean, who says parched? Anyway, to me, it sounds like something a rich person might say when they've run out of champagne in their glass. You know, I'm a bit parched. Top up my tipple, would you? Parched, it doesn't convey that the sense of desperation that is here. Literally, David says, my soul thirsts for you. My body faints for you in a dry and exhausted land with no water. The land that he's hiding in reflects how he feels in his body and his soul. Physically, emotionally, he's desperate. But did you notice what exactly he's desperate for? Look there in verse 1. He says, my God, earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. I don't know if we can really grasp the power of this image here. We've all been thirsty, no doubt. But I wonder how many of us have ever been so thirsty that we've been desperate. I've been like that only once in my life that I can bring to mind. One time I went for a two-night hike with my friend along an inland part of the Shoalhaven River near Bungonia. I think I've got a picture of it here. It's not my picture. I found this on the internet. It's a little horseshoe bend near Bungonia. But after the first night, we actually had to turn off that creek and follow a little creek that flowed in on the side of it called Washed Away Creek. But Washed Away Creek was falsely named. It wasn't flowing. It was just a chain of slimy ponds. This is a photo of where it joins the other river. And stupidly, we thought that further up it would start flowing, surely. We were about 16. So we started up the creek, and it was hard going climbing over the boulders and the dried up waterfalls and all that sort of thing. And unfortunately for us, it only got worse the further up we went. It dried up completely. That night, we were a bit sorry for ourselves. But the next day, we were scared. The next day, the map took us further up the creek and then away from the dry creek altogether. We were climbing constantly, heading uphill to the top of the ridge, walking through dry bush with no track, trying to find a dirt fire trail. And through the heat of the day, all I could think about was the water that my friend told me was in the back of his parents' car who were going to pick us up. In the heat of the sun, sweating, carrying a pack, walking along through dry bush, starting to feel lost. It's hard to capture and explain the fear, the desperation, the longing that I felt. We had food with us, but I hated even the idea of it. I only wanted one thing, nothing else in the world. And so you can imagine our relief when late in the afternoon we heard a car, saw a dirt track in the distance, and on it, my friend's parents' car. If you've ever been in a desperate situation like that, you know that all you care about, all you can think about is water. But in David's desperate state, what is it that he's desperate for? All he cares about, all he can think about is God, not his old life, not the comfort of his bed. In his suffering, David sees with clarity that all he really wants, all he really needs is God. For most of us, when we suffer, it's kind of like our world closes in around us in a fog, and all we can really see is ourselves. So how is it that David longs for God with such clarity? Well, look at verse 2 there. Look at verse 2. David says, "I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory." See, although at this point David is banished from God's sanctuary, his past experience of God gives him great clarity in his present. He's seen God's power. He's seen God's glory. He can't unsee those things. And having seen God's power and God's glory means that he sees that if he has God, he has it all. Whether he understands why God allows him to go through this fall from riches or not, it's almost irrelevant to him, because if he sees that he has God as his God, he sees that he has riches beyond measure that can never be lost. Look at how he puts it in verse 3. He says, "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." This must be one of the most powerful expressions of faith in the whole of the Bible. David considers God's love to be better than anything else in life. But more than that, David considers God's love to be better than even life itself. When I hear David say this, I find myself wondering, is that how I feel? Do I echo his feeling there? I don't know if you wonder that too as you hear him. Because David's right, you realize. This is not just a grand expression or a kind of naive sentiment. In David's experience, God's love is better than life. But objectively, it's true too, not just in his experience. Life itself is but a gift from God. So, of course, to be loved by the God who made it all, who owns it all, who rules it all, of course, that is better than any palace or riches or than life itself. The word used for God's love here means more than just his feelings for you. It also means his commitment, his loyalty to you. God's loyal love is a covenant bond that's stronger even than a marriage covenant bond. For those of us here who are married, on our wedding day, we said something like this. We said, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish as long as we both shall live. This is my solemn vow and promise. Essentially, we vowed loyal love to each other. And I imagine if you're married and you made those promises, I imagine you made those promises a bit naively, but still, I imagine you meant them. You meant that the loyal love between you mattered more to you than the circumstances you might find yourself in. But this is infinitely more true with God. His loyal love matters more than any circumstance we might find ourselves in. And with God alone, with him alone, it is true that his loyal love is better than even life itself. I think it was Tim Keller who said that if you want to test if something in your life is an idol, ask yourself, would life be worth living without it, if you lost it? I find that quite a haunting question, actually. Because there are a few things, a few faces that come to mind that would make me question whether life was worth living if I lost them. But David sees the truth. David sees that there is, in fact, only one thing that if you lost it, it would no longer be worth living. God's loyal love for you. With God's loyal love, no dry and exhausted place can crush you, no matter how terrible it is. With God's loyal love, only one outcome is possible in the end. David sees it. Look at verse 5. He says in verse 5, I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. So even in dry places, because of God, contentment and satisfaction is possible. And even if we don't find that fullness now, we can't find that fullness now, when we know God's loyal love, we know that one day we will, in his time. In his time, he will fill those he loves with joy and hope. Now, at this point in the song, the image, it shifts from waterless places to being in a sleepless place. And this brings us to the second and the last thing that we'll look at in this song. In sleepless places, we see David remembers God. When you're really suffering, even sleep is not an escape. You know, if we're really suffering physically, we often can't sleep. And if we're suffering emotionally, even when we can sleep, often we go on suffering even in our dreams. Sleep would have been incredibly hard for David, I imagine. Sleeping rough, cold, in the desert, knowing Saul and his army at any moment could come over the hill looking to kill him. But look at verse 6. Look at how he handles the sleepless nights. He says in verse 6, on my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Literally here he says, in the night watches murmur to you. As David drifts in and out of sleep, half awake, half asleep, he speaks with God. The word used here is also used of doves cooing or moaning. But it's not that David is tortured and tormented in his sleep, kind of speaking like he's in a fever or something like that. This is actually a comforting picture. Even in his disturbed sleep, he murmurs to God like a dove. He finds comfort in God in his pain. Because David says in verse 7, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. David knows he's not alone even through the night. He knows he's not alone through any suffering. In a restless night, he rests in God. He cries out in the shadow of God's wing like a chick with its mother. As we saw in the All Ages spot in verse 8, he says, I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Your right hand grasps me. David weakly clings to God, knowing that what really matters is that God powerfully takes hold of him. And even though people were literally trying to kill him, he genuinely can rest in God. He can genuinely say in verse 11, the king himself, the king will rejoice in God. And he finishes this song with a line that speaks to everyone, to all of us, to us here. He says in verse 11, all who swear by God, all who call God my God, will glory in him, will rejoice in him, while the mouths of liars, those who deny God's power and glory, will be silenced. What David is saying to us here is that with God, we can't lose. Even when we're in the dry places with no idea what God's doing, we can't lose while ever we cling to him. How could we lose when the right hand of God grasps us? In the end, God will triumph. And in the end, we will rejoice eternally with him. As we finish today, David's experience of God, David's experience of being in a dry place, it asks us a few questions. It asks you, if you're in a dry place right now, will you thirst for God? It asks you, next time you're in a sleepless place, will you remember God? Rest in God. It asks us, whatever place we might find ourselves in, no matter how dry, how horrible, will we rejoice in God? If you're in a really dry place right now, I imagine you might be struggling to think how you could bring yourself to rejoice in God. If that's you, it's a comfort to know that we have a king. We have a king who stands in our place. We have a king who thirsts for God for us. A king who remembers us to God. We have a king who rejoices in God, who worships God perfectly instead of us. What Jesus offers on behalf of us is more than enough. More than enough. You know, even more than David, even more than David in the sanctuary, we have seen God's power and glory. We've seen God the Son himself in Jesus cry out, I thirst, on the cross. We've seen God the Son himself in Jesus suffer physically, emotionally, spiritually, a dryness we can't even comprehend. as he took the weight of evil from us onto himself. Even more than David, we've seen his power and glory. We've seen God, the Son himself in Jesus, defeat death and rise to life so that he can lead us out of dry and exhausted lands for eternity to a land where we'll be fully satisfied in him forever. But you notice, just like David, when we properly stop and see the power and glory of God, we can't stop there. What we see leads us on to thirst for God, even though we stumble. It leads us on to remember God, even as we struggle to keep him before us. What we see leads us on to rejoice in God, even when we can't feel it. We cling to him, knowing that in the end, what really matters, all that really matters, is that he grasps us. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that we have seen your power and glory in Jesus on the cross for us, in his resurrection for us, that he lives and rules right now and will one day lead us out of every dry and exhausted and weary place into an eternity of joy, of fullness of life with you. Lord, in those dry, hard times, help us to thirst for you, to long for you. Help us to remember you and to rest in you. Lord, help us, even though it can feel impossible, to see that we do have every reason to rejoice in you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.